Deuteronomy chapter 13. I'd like to begin by reading, if I may, verse 15. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. I think it's fair to say that all of us at times in our lives come to certain crossroads. Moments when decisions that we make inevitably have a huge influence upon the course that the rest of our lives will follow. It may be what course we're to take at college. It may be what career to follow. Maybe where to live, maybe whom to marry, maybe what to believe in. Now sometimes these decisions loom very large and threatening in our minds. But other times we can make them almost unaware of their implications. In his fascinating book, Inside the Third Reich, Albert Speer, Hitler's architect and later his armaments minister, speaks very honestly about his decision to join the Nazi party. And he says this, "Quite often, even the most important steps in a man's life, his choice of vocation, is taken quite frivolously. He does not bother to find out enough about the basis and the various aspects of that vocation. Once he has chosen it, he's inclined to switch off his critical awareness and to fit himself wholly into the predetermined career. My decision to join Hitler's party was no less frivolous." And it is true for some of us, isn't it? That the decisions we make almost unconsciously can have a huge bearing on the course that our lives take. Sir James Jeans likens us to a railway train. And he says this, "The course of a railway train is uniquely prescribed for it at most points by the rail on which it runs. Here and there, however, it comes to a junction at which alternative courses are open to it. And it may be turned on to one or the other by the quite negligible energy involved in moving the points." It's often true, isn't it? You can make decisions very easily and very quickly, which have enormous ramifications for us. And that can often be true in our spiritual lives as well. Whether we own the name of Christ or not, at some stage we all of us come to decisive moments in our lives. It may be the decision whether to follow Christ or not, whether to accept him as our Lord and Saviour. It may be over a particular issue of obedience. Who's going to come first in our lives? Will we put Christ first or ourselves? Now sometimes these crisis points are very obvious, but other times we can be almost unaware of them. And yet whatever choice we make, our lives are different as a result, because we either come nearer to Christ or we're further away. When God speaks to us, we never stay the same. If we respond to that voice, we're drawn to him. If we neglect that voice, then we're pushed just that little bit further away. Now the people of Israel had reached a turning point at this stage in the book of Deuteronomy. They had been wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, and now finally they were about to enter the land that God had promised them so many years before. Moses, their leader, was about to die. He wasn't going to lead them himself into the land. And he gives them his final instructions, or his final words from God. He reminds them of all that's gone before, of God's faithfulness to them, and of their unfaithfulness. He reminds them of God's laws, and the blessings of keeping those laws in obedience. And here in Deuteronomy 30, we come right to the climax of the whole book. In many ways, it's the climax of the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Scriptures. And here God lays before the people this choice. He says, look, it's up to you now. Which way are you going to go? Whom are you going to follow? Which path will you choose? Now, these words are written many, many hundreds, thousands of years ago. And yet they have an immense relevance to us as well. Indeed, Paul, in Romans chapter 10, you can look it up afterwards if you like, he quotes this passage. And he says that as the people of Israel were called to respond to God then, to his laws, to what he demanded of them, so today, he says, we are called to respond to Christ, who is the fulfillment of those laws. And what was said of the people of Israel then is equally said to the Roman Christians and to us today. And in essence, therefore, a choice is laid before the people of Israel. It's a choice that's laid before us. And I wanted just to notice two things that are very much at issue. The first thing to notice is the people's capacity to obey. God was calling them to obey him. And he first of all states, therefore, their capacity to obey in verses 11 to 14. This commandment I command you this day is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up for us to heaven and bring it down, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. Now what God is saying is this. Look, I have given you my word, and you have no excuse for not hearing that word, and you have no excuse for not obeying it. You see, it is all too easy, isn't it, for us to blame God. When we face decisions, maybe issues of obedience, we very quickly fall into the trap of blaming him. We say, how do I really know what God wants? If God would only tell me, if God would only make it clear, then of course I'd obey him, I'd respond to him. Or else, maybe we know what God expects of us, but somehow we can't live up to it. We say, God, I can't do it. I'm not strong enough. I'm not able to live like that. And here you see God removes those excuses. He says, look, you can obey. For a start, obedience is not impossible to understand. Verse 12 to 13. It's not in heaven. It's not beyond the sea. It's not beyond your reach, he's saying. It's not in heaven. It's not so inaccessible that the only way to reach it is to be so super spiritual, to go up to heaven and get it down. Because it has been revealed to us. God's word has been given to us. We can therefore understand it. And you see, some people view God as being, in a sense, so distant, so inaccessible, that we can never reach him, that we can never know him. He's so different than us, so other than us, that we can never grasp him. And of course, of ourselves, that's true. But in Christ, God comes down to us. And in his law, in his word, in the Old Testament, God came down to the people. And yet there are many people who reckon that God is, in some way, unknowable. Some of you may have read a lovely story, The God Who Answers by Fire. It's the story of a little Hindu, Indian lad called Arjun, who was absolutely devastated by the death of his six-year-old sister. He had no explanation for it. And so before he carried on his studies, he set himself to travelling all round India, to go to all the holy places and speak to all the holy people, to see if he could find God, to see if there was an answer to what had happened. And yet wherever he went, he met the same wall of silence and incomprehension. One of the sadhus he spoke to, when he said, I want to find God, he said to him, how can one know the unknowable? It is impossible. You can't. And after all his journeys, he comes back home, having not succeeded at all. He hadn't found God. And then suddenly he comes across a Christian man. And the Christian man is able to explain to him about Christ. And suddenly he sees it. Suddenly he understands. And you see, what Arjun realized then, and what this passage tells us, is that God is not unknowable. It is possible to know him because he has revealed himself to us. The word of God is not in heaven, it's come down to us. But equally, it's not beyond the sea, verse 13. I suppose in many ways it's a similar sort of idea. But maybe here is the idea of we don't need a great intellect to find God. We don't need to be sort of foremost intellectual to understand him, as though only the most brilliant can find him. That isn't the case. Because in essence, God's word is very, very simple. And if you read the scriptures maybe from other faiths, sometimes they're incredibly complicated, aren't they? But when you turn to the scriptures, the Bible, some bits we can't understand, but most of it is very, very easy to understand. It is in some ways so simple. Anyone can read it. Anyone can make sense of it when they read it. Mind you, we probably wouldn't know that if you tried to read theology. I remember when I was at theological college, we had a little competition amongst the theological students to find the most obscure quotation that we could from the theological textbook. And I think the one that won was this. I won't tell you which book it was in. It said this, God is more beingful in that his isness is swallowed up in letting be. And if you can tell me what that means, I'd love to find out from you afterwards. But one thing for sure, you won't find that sort of statement in the Bible, will you? Because the Bible is crystal clear. The Bible makes God very clear to us, especially in the person of Christ. If we want to know what God is like, and we read the scriptures, we see what God is like. It is not complicated. The word of God, therefore, is near us. It is not impossible to understand. None of us can say, I can't understand it. It's too complicated. Because in essence, it's very simple. I don't know if you've discovered that. Maybe when you came to Christ yourself, you suddenly thought, I see it. It's so clear. And sometimes we talk to other people about it, we find exactly the same. They say, I see it, I understand it. I'll always remember, I may have mentioned this before, picking up a hitchhiker one day in my village at home. He wanted to lift up to London. I was going that way. So the poor bloke had me the whole journey. And anyway, I asked him what he did, and he told me what he did. And then he said to me, what do you do? So I told him. And then he said to me, why do you do that? And so I basically told him. I gave him my testimony. I told him how I'd come to Christ and how I'd begun to understand what Jesus had done for me on the cross. I guess I spoke about 10 minutes. And this was somebody who'd never heard the Christian gospel before. He'd never had any contact with Christian things before. At the end of it, there was silence. I thought I'd driven him to sleep. And I said to him, what do you make of that? What do you think of it? He said, it's amazing. He said, part of me says that's ridiculous. But the other half of me says it's true. It makes sense. I can understand it. It's a complete eye-opener for me. Never heard anything like it before. He said, I believe it with half of me. You see, God's word is not impossible to understand. We cannot use that excuse. And I guess that may be true for some of us too. I don't know what God is saying to us at the moment. It may be that we're just trying to discover about Christ. Or it may be that there's an area of our lives where we're being disobedient at the moment. Now, we don't need anybody else to explain that to us, because in our heart of hearts we know. Between us and God, we're very clear what God is saying to us. And we know exactly what needs to be done. So we can't hide behind this excuse, can we? Obedience is not impossible to understand. But equally, in a sense even more encouragingly, it's not impossible to keep. And that's what he says in verse 14. The word of God is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. You can do it. Obedience, he says, is possible. Is if on the one hand our excuse is to say, look, I don't know what is right, I don't know what God is saying. On the other hand, the temptation is to say, look, I do know what God is saying, but I can't live up to it. It's impossible for me. I can't give up that idol. I can't obey God in that particular area. It's just too much for me. And God says, you can. You can do it. These people, you see, didn't need to engage in idolatry. They couldn't use the excuse of saying, look, I can't help disobeying God's laws, because they were quite able to obey. That is what God was telling them. Now, I guess we've all been aware recently in the media of the particularly awful murder of James Bulger in Liverpool, and the much sort of breastfeeding that's been taking place as a result of it. Who is to blame? Why has our society come to this sort of thing? And it's interesting that even some of the extreme liberal thinkers are beginning to wonder what sort of society we've created. You see, for too long, all evil behavior has been tended to be blamed on something or somebody else. It's our parents' fault. It's society's fault. It's unemployment's fault. It's this fault. It's that fault. Now, of course, these things, no doubt, are factors. But they cannot be complete excuses in themselves. Because the moment we allow ourselves to think that we're not responsible for what we do, we always behave worse, don't we? Isn't that true? If somebody gives me an excuse for behaving badly, I will always behave badly. The moment we make ourselves unresponsible, as it were, then we'll always behave worse. And what God wants to say here is that we are responsible and that we can choose. And that, of course, is particularly true in a spiritual sense. See, God's word is not out there, so we try desperately to find it, try desperately to keep it, but somehow it's beyond us. God's word is in our hearts. It's in our mouth. See, God's Spirit has laid his word on our hearts, and God's Spirit enables us to keep it. We can't say, I can't do it, because God has given us his Spirit precisely so that we can do it. Now again, I don't know what the issue is for us. We may not be Christian believers, and we may be thinking over our commitment to Christ and thinking, look, even if I made a commitment to Christ, I couldn't keep it up. But God's word says to us that isn't true. Through my Spirit, through my word in your heart, you can do it. You can keep it up. Of yourselves you can't, but with me you can. It may be that we know Christ, and there's an issue of obedience that we're facing. Who comes first in our lives? Well, let us never, ever say, we can't obey. It's too difficult for us to obey. Of ourselves, it may be true, but he's given us his word. He's put his Spirit in our hearts. Obedience is possible. Now, these people would have no excuse if they did not keep God's word. And we're the same. We have no excuse either. That's their capacity to obey. But then second, verses 15 to 20, is their willingness to obey. See, he says, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. Will you obey my commandments, verse 16? All your hearts turn away, verse 17. And verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants may live. See, the real issue, the key issue for these people was not, could they obey God? Were they able to? The real issue was, would they? Did they want to? Were they prepared to? And that wasn't God's choice. That wasn't God's decision in a sense. It was theirs. And here you see Moses comes to the very climax of his sermon. It's like, if you like, want to say the altar call or the evangelistic appeal. And he's saying, it's over to you now. It's for you to choose. What are you going to do? This is the climactic moment. And he lays before them this choice, life and death, prosperity or destruction. See, what was life in the land going to be like? If they were to follow God, if they were to keep the law, then they would know prosperity. They would know life as God wanted them to live it. But if, on the other hand, they turned their backs on God, if they chased after other gods, they put the other gods before the God who loved them, then death and destruction would await them. And that was their choice. It's a very solemn choice, isn't it? And that's why, in verse 19, God calls heaven and earth to witness it. That's true in life today, isn't it? If we have some solemn or binding promise to be made, we need witnesses to see it and to seal it. You may know that I recently got married, and at the end of the marriage service, there was a signing of the witnesses, of the register. So people say, look, we heard them make those promises to one another. I guess the idea is that if I'm ever tempted to pretend that I'm not married or to break my word or so on, other people can turn around and say, look, we heard you do it. We saw it. We signed it. We were witnesses. That was your promise, and it is a binding word for you. And God, as it were, says here, look, I'm calling heaven and earth to witness against you, that your promise is a binding word. Which way will you choose? And the issue, you see, is not could they obey, but would they? Were they prepared for it? I have a friend of mine who's been involved in student work for many years as a Christian. And he said that in his experience, 95% of students that he's come across who've inspected the Christian faith and then rejected it have done so not because they can't believe it, but because they won't. The issue is not one of the intellect. It is one of the will. And that is what God was saying to these people here. Will you follow me? Will you choose life this day? There are two things I find very striking about it. The first of all, that there was really any choice at all. After all, if we had to choose between life and death, prosperity and destruction, blessings and curses, I know which one I'd choose. And I guess you would be probably pretty similar. It wouldn't take long to decide either, would we? And these people, I've no doubt as well, of course we'll choose life, of course we'll choose blessing, of course we'll choose prosperity. And yet the strange thing was that when they went into the land, they didn't keep that word all too often. And yet also, we shouldn't be surprised by that, because it's the same choice that faces many people today. The choice of life and death, an eternity with Christ, an eternity without Christ. That is the offer that Christ offers the world. And yet how often do people reject it? That's why in the New Testament, Jesus is constantly talking about the divisiveness of the gospel. He said, look, there are only two ways to go. There's the road to life, and there's the road to destruction. You build your houses either on rock, that is on Christ, or on the sand, which gets destroyed. You can either have only one of two masters, either God or mammon. And he was always saying there is a choice. And all too often, we make the wrong choice. And yet it is strange, isn't it? I often think to myself, maybe I'm biased, I think, why isn't everyone a Christian? But why doesn't everybody turn to Christ? But I can't think of one good reason for not being a Christian. Maybe I am prejudiced. But whatever the case, if you don't believe the gospel, that's one thing. But so many people do sort of believe it. They do believe in God, and yet they still do not respond to Christ. I think, how can they possibly not want to? How can they possibly not want to choose life as opposed to death? Prosperity, whatever that means, as opposed to destruction. How can they not want it? And yet that is the choice that God lays before the people here. But then second striking thing, which is really an answer to that, is why these promises had to be made. So at this moment, on the edge of the promised land, of course, it's very easy to choose. Of course we want life. Of course we want prosperity. Of course we want blessing. But they hadn't yet gone in. And God was warning them that when they went into the promised land, it would be hard. There would be other gods. These other gods would be attractive. They would be tempted to be led astray by these other gods. It would not be easy. And so he was warning them now. He said, I want you to promise now. I want you to make your commitment now so that when it comes to that time in the promised land when things are hard, you will turn back to your promises and be prepared to keep them. And of course, that is why vows are made, humanly speaking, for instance, at a wedding, isn't it? It's because you recognize that there may well be a time in the future when one is tempted to break those vows, to be unfaithful or whatever. And at that moment, you look back and you say, I have promised, and I'm going to keep my promise. Other people heard me make that promise, I am not going to break it. And that is why God is saying it here. Make your promises now, because later you will be tempted. It will be a little bit difficult to carry on in the promised land. It will sometimes be hard to be a Christian. But make your commitment and keep to it. Which way will you choose? That's what he's saying. And look at verse 20, the nature of the promise. So first of all, to love God. Loving the Lord your God. It's interesting, isn't it? Often we regard the Old Testament as being rather legalistic, just a list of rules. And yet, what is the first priority here? It is love God. It's the attitude of our hearts towards our Father in heaven that is the most important thing. But then second, they're to listen to God or to obey him. You know, what does God say? He's given it in his law. Well, God says, obey it. Listen to it. Study it. Read it. Meditate on it. And then obey it. And of course, it's the same word for us, isn't it? We have God's word in the scriptures. He wants us to get to grips with it, to study it, to learn it, and to obey it. But then he also says to hold fast to him, to cleave to him. In other words, keep going. Don't give up. Persevere. And even when in the promised land times were hard and difficult, he's saying, keep going. Keep trusting. Keep obeying. And I often think that, if you like, is the key to the Christian life. Perseverance. You know, there are some people who turn to Christ and burn very brightly for a time, aren't there? And then after a bit, the flame goes out and they give up. It's too difficult. And then there are others whose light flutters and flickers. Seems very faint. They struggle in their Christian lives. But they keep going. And they keep going. And 10, 20, 30 years down the line, they are still walking faithfully with Christ. And that's the key, isn't it? Perseverance. And it's one of the things you discover sometimes in Christian work. Often it's the people that you expect most of, who seem to grow most quickly, who seem to have a terrific love for Christ, who seem to be sort of really burning with the desire to tell other people about Christ, who don't really last the distance, sadly. But on the other hand, it's often those people who don't seem to promise so much, who seem rather faltering, and yet in the long run, they are the ones who keep going. And that is what God is saying here. Persevere. Keep going, even when the times are hard. See, what they were to choose to do before they went into the promised land, they were to keep when they actually went in there. And God knew very well that what they promised on this occasion wasn't so easy to keep when they actually got into the promised land. Living it out in the following days, months and years, that was more difficult. And we know that, don't we? I don't know how about you, but you probably made a number of decisions to follow Christ, saying, this time I really mean it. This time I'm going to follow him with my whole heart. Yet Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, it's more difficult, isn't it? And that's why God says persevere. But perhaps it's also why he says it has to be a public commitment. It's a public declaration. Because when we do something publicly, it's much harder to go back on, isn't it? Because other people have seen us do it. And that's why God was saying to these people, make a public commitment so that you know you've done it and others know you've done it. So says Moses, what will you choose? Are you going to choose the good life? Are you going to choose prosperity and blessing? Or will you choose death and disobedience? It's not much of a choice, is it? But that's what he lays before us. Now, we said at the beginning, there are times in our lives when we find ourselves a little bit at the crossroads. And I guess that was true for the people of Israel then. After all that Moses said to them, he said, now, I want you to choose which way you're going to go. But it's also true for us, isn't it, that we reach those decision points in our lives. And maybe sometimes some of us have reached it tonight. And over a particular issue, God is calling us to choose. It may be to choose to follow Christ. We've been thinking it over for a long time. And we see, yes, we do understand it. We see, yes, God has given us his spirit to enable us to carry on, to persevere. And now it's up to us to decide. I remember when I came to Christ about 19 years ago.
The thing that struck me is I'd never before realized there was something I had to do. I thought I was a Christian anyway. And then someone explained that I had to actually commit myself to Christ, to ask Him into my life. Had to make an active commitment myself. And maybe some of us need to make that decision ourselves. Will we choose life with Christ? Surely it's the only thing we can choose. Maybe there are others of us who own the name of Christ and our lives is a bit of a crossroads. Maybe nobody else knows about it, but there is an issue of obedience with us. Are we going to sort it out? Because if we don't sort it out when God puts His finger on it, it becomes much harder to sort out in the future. If we harden our hearts today, our hearts will be that much harder tomorrow. We'll find it that much harder to deal with. And if God is saying to us, look, which are you going to choose? Why don't we choose Him? But I just want to end up on, if you like, on another aspect. Some of us here, I know yesterday, were at an evangelism training day with Paul Weston as we were looking ahead to Billy Graham, the Mission Europe, coming up in 2 or 3 weeks' time. I came away from that day deeply challenged about my own life. I thought to myself again, this is what I want to give my life to telling other people about Christ. This is what really matters. You see, alongside the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is there in life that matters anything like as much? This is about life. This is about eternity. This is about real blessing. And it is something that everybody needs. It's something that everybody should hear of. I thought, that's what I want to give myself to again. That's what really counts, isn't it? Praying for friends, seeking opportunities to speak to them, sharing Christ with others. Well, that mission is coming up in just under 3 weeks' time, and it is a terrific opportunity. You see, most of us have already received life. We've received salvation. We're already there. But there are a heck of a lot of people around us who haven't. And we want to hold out this offer to them, don't we? Life or death, prosperity or destruction. Don't we want to give them the chance to find what God offers us to us here? Isn't that an issue too? Who are we going to serve? Who are our friends going to choose? Let's pray as we close. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life. Lord, there is an inexorable logic about these words. How can anybody choose anything else? And you know what our hearts are like. You know how often we do choose to disobey, to ignore you. And I pray for whatever decision we're facing at the moment. Help us to choose you, we pray. Help us to choose life. And for our friends, those we know, those we love who don't know you, may they too come to choose life, we pray. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.